Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here, and it's also great to come and sit under the Word of God. And again, I want to thank Mark for thinking through the context of what I'm speaking on this morning and finding songs that fit and are appropriate, which reinforce this concept of the Lord our God being our shepherd and we his sheep who follow and submit to him. So thank you, Mark, and thank you all for singing so well. You'll be remembering that we're going through this series on the I Am statements of Jesus, which is found in the Gospel of John. So far, we've looked at chapter 6, where we saw that Jesus made that statement that he is the bread of life. We also saw in chapter 8 that he made that declaration to all present that he is the light of the world. And last time we were together, we saw that Jesus Christ said here in chapter 10 that he is the door of the sheep. It was somewhat of a minor theme in and against this concept of Jesus Christ being the good shepherd. And that is what we're looking at this morning. Again, it's in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And it's interesting because as I study and prepare, as most pastors do, we're always faced with that thought and that concept of what is this passage about? It can say many things and lean towards many different outcomes, but there is only ever one real central theme that is present in any text. And that is my job. And so I sit and I study and I pray and I read and I read and I read and I do it all over again a few times. And I'm trying to find the heart of this passage. I'm trying to find one timeless truth that can be presented to all people. And so I kind of hit the default button and I came back to John and I said, okay, what is this gospel all about? What is the purpose? And I went immediately to John 20, verse 31, where John himself tells us why he wrote the gospel. Look at what it says there. These things are written so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the broadest context of the gospel itself. Now, if we hone that in a little bit further to find out more specifically what he means, we come to understand that for us who already believe, who have already understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then this gospel and this section of scripture is given to us to fortify and to foster greater faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why you have it. That's why I have it. And that is the message for us this morning. These I Am statements of John boldly present to us Christ's nature, his purpose in coming, and his substance as a person, as the God-man. Last week, and if I can just recap for a moment, last week we talked about Jesus Christ being the door of the sheepfold of God. I drew your attention to the fact that that sheepfold within the wilderness, which was often constructed against a mountainside, had one entrance. And the shepherd would come and he himself would be the door at night time. No one could come in and no one could leave that sheepfold. They had to get through the shepherd. Jesus Christ is that door. He is the way into the sheepfold of God. The door served ultimately as the access point into God's family. Jesus Christ as the door was both the protector and the provider of God's sheep. And if we think about this concept of protection, again, he was the one who kept out those who were not permitted and allowed in only the true shepherds into that fold. As a provider, well, he was the door and he allowed the sheep entrance and exit out of the sheepfold so that they could follow the shepherd, so that they could be led in and out and find pasture and be sustained and be provided for by their shepherd. As the door, there's another point here that I made last week, and that is this. Jesus Christ as the door tells to all who are on the outside, all who are lost, all who are wayward, how it is that one might come in to the sheepfold of God. There is only one way into the family of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the access point. He is the only way. Anyone who tries to get access into the sheepfold of God is a thief and a robber, and has deliberately deliberately avoided the door, deliberately avoided Jesus by grace through faith. And that is a wonderful truth which we hold on to and we find joy in. Jesus revealed to us that he was the door. He was the door. And that purpose, again, as I said a moment ago, the purpose in revealing these truths, that he is the door and that he is the good shepherd, is that the lost would believe in him. It is so that the lost would turn to him and be saved. And again, those of us who are already saved, the purpose in presenting these truths to us here in chapter 10 is so that we will trust Christ and be strengthened beyond measure. That is why we have this account, so that we will see Christ with clarity and trust in him. Because you think about it, the walk that we walk is a walk of faith. You and I wake up every single morning and we have a choice to make. And we can either choose to live for ourselves and be the master of our own destiny, calling the shots daily, or we can follow the Lord and live our life under his leadership. We have to make that choice every day and every moment of every day. When you know that the shepherd whom you have to submit to and follow is good, then that task of submitting yourself to him is not only easier, but it's something that you immediately gravitate towards. So we need to understand that the shepherd whom we follow and serve and who leads us is indeed good in every way. So this morning we are going to single out four unique characteristics that belong to the good shepherd alone. Four unique characteristics that belong to the good shepherd alone. And the reason why we're doing it, that is so that we may be joyfully and wholeheartedly trusting in him as we follow him. So let's read together. Let's read from John chapter 10 and verses 1 through to 18. John chapter 10, I want to read that section again from verse 1. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" And here in verse 11, Jesus makes his declaration, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who took on human flesh, and who revealed to all who he was. We thank you, Father God, the fact that he revealed his identity, his nature, his purpose in these wonderful declarations of being the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. And Father, we know there is more to come in John's gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace that outcome that you desire for our lives, that we who believe will have a stronger and greater belief in you, that we as a response from hearing and understanding your word this morning will leave here with a greater desire and willingness to surrender every aspect of our lives into your care, and that as we follow you, we would do so not out of fear, not out of confusion, but with hearts that are filled with confidence in you, filled with joy and courage, that we would be willing to follow you down every path that you would lead us. Father, help us to know and realize that you are good. Help us to know and realize that your Son is indeed the Good Shepherd. And Father, as we consider this topic this morning, I pray that you might grant to me, your servant, clarity of speech, clarity of mind, and that you would speak through me to your precious children who are here this morning, to everyone who's here this morning. And Father, may you, by your Spirit, do a great work in all of our lives. May you bring that conviction that we so need. May you bring that encouragement and that reminder of your great love that we desperately need as well. We want to commit this morning to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll tell you beforehand, there are a lot of verses to go through this morning. I am blessing you. I'm giving you more than I would normally give you. So there's a positive spin on this morning. The verses will be on the screen. And if you haven't got the capacity to keep up with flipping through your Bible, I just encourage you to write the verse down and look it up later, as they're very, very important verses. How do you spend this morning preaching and teaching through Jesus Christ being the Good Shepherd in 30 minutes? How does a person do that? How can you achieve that desired outcome of presenting Christ with clarity and precision in even 40 minutes? It's a very difficult task, so I trust that you'll understand why I want to spend a bit more time this morning pulling this apart, because this is pivotal. It is vital for your life and for my life. So let's take a look at this. I mentioned before that there are a number of unique characteristics that belong to the Good Shepherd alone. And the first is this. The Good Shepherd has a proven identity. And this kind of dovetails into what we looked at last week. But if you think about this logically, if anyone is going to give their life to following someone wholeheartedly with faith and trust, not deviating to the left or to the right, but staying fixed on that course of trusting a person, then of necessity, you must know who that person is, right? You want to know that their character is proven. You want to know that they are trustworthy. That's how life is, isn't it? We only ever trust and follow the person who has proven themselves to us. That's just how life works. So here it is, if we are going to follow Christ and trust Christ with our lives, then we ought to understand who he is. We ought to be convinced of his true identity. The scripture tells us quite clearly that Jesus Christ has the Father's seal upon him. His identity is in fact proven. But he came along to a world that did not know him, that did not see who he was, therefore they did not trust him by and large. But the scriptures wonderfully in the Old Testament, and Mark read it before, the scriptures talk about a coming shepherd, a good shepherd who would one day come and restore the people of Israel, who would one day lead the people of Israel. Let me show you this in scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11. And believe it or not, I actually resisted adding more verses to prove the point. I just grabbed hold of two portions here to show you this. Isaiah 40 verse 10, this refers to the first coming of Christ and the future second coming. Verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So this is the Lord God who is coming. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Again, as I said, that was fulfilled at Christ's first coming, and it will receive a future further fulfillment when he comes again a second time. But then consider the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah has a good and strong focus on the future and what will come with regards to the people of Israel. Zechariah 13 verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. There is a clear reference to the shepherd who stands next to God, who will come and who will be struck for the good of the sheep. And that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the good shepherd and who was struck and smitten that he might save the sheep. And so there are many, many places which talk about a coming shepherd, a coming good shepherd who would rescue and redeem God's people, who would feed God's sheep. So the Israelites, when Jesus came, they should have understood this. The Jews should have got this. The Jews should have realized that Jesus Christ was the good shepherd. So this is a well-known concept. And really, this concept of the good shepherd and his identity, we can see it here in the text. It comes from verses 1 to 5 in John 10. So take a look there and let's read together from verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. The sheep are to know and understand that. So when they see the person coming over the wall, they know who to be avoiding. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. Now, you remember from last week I spoke about this. The gatekeeper was a person who was employed by the shepherd with a key to that door. And this is the inner city sheepfold, which had four walls and a physical door, which was locked by the gatekeeper. The shepherd employed that gatekeeper, and his job was to open it only to the shepherd or the shepherds who had their sheep in that fold. In every way, the gatekeeper represents God and has God's approval of endorsing the person who is allowed in and who isn't in. If a person does not line up with God's program and God's schedule, and he doesn't fit God's bill, then the gatekeeper does not open to him. This person is charged with making sure that the person who enters has God's endorsement. Listen to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verses 49 to 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority. This is Jesus. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So here we can see that the Son, the Good Shepherd, has the endorsement of the Father. It is the Son whom the gatekeeper opens the door to. And we saw last week that the door itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has direct access into the sheepfold of God. His identity has passed the test. He has the check ticked, if you like. He has the endorsement of God, and the gatekeeper will open to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Why? For on him God the Father has set his seal. I'm trying to get you to see that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the full endorsement of the Father as the Good Shepherd. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now you might look at that and think, well, what does that last verse have to do with Jesus Christ being endorsed? Consider that phrase there where he says, I and the Father are one. Jesus has just claimed equality with the Father, meaning that he himself is God, and he is the second member of the Trinity. What's the point? He alone can fulfill that prophecy made, which refers to God coming as the shepherd, right? It's only God who could ever shepherd his people in such a profound way. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the endorsement of God to be the good shepherd. That makes sense, doesn't it? All of those prophecies which speak of this coming shepherd being God himself are fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else who can fulfill this. So what does that do for your soul? When you know and understand that it's not a man, it's not a prophet, it's not a person or just anyone who is the good shepherd, but it is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shepherds you, who shepherds your soul, who calls you out, who leads you and guides you to pastures and protects you and provides for you in every way. That should fill our hearts with joy. And I think that's why when we read here, there is this assurity of salvation where Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all," and what? "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus is your shepherd, God is your Father, and you cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. Does that not fill your heart with joy? So here the point is that the good shepherd has a proven identity. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he has every right. In fact, he has the only right to take that place, to fulfill that role. He is the only one who is endorsed by God and proven in his identity as the good shepherd. The second unique characteristic that belongs to the good shepherd alone is that the good shepherd loves sacrificially. The good shepherd loves sacrificially. And having just said that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus then goes on to say, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You see the contrast there. And this idea of Jesus giving his life as the good shepherd has everything to do with the crucifixion. We know and understand that. He says there, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Excuse me. And here, this act of laying down his life, it reveals to us the goodness of the shepherd, right? By contrast, the false shepherds do not lay their life down for anyone, but Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, lays his life down. John MacArthur says it this way regarding this phrase, the good shepherd. He says, "The Greek literally reads, 'The shepherd, the good one,' setting Christ the good shepherd apart from all other shepherds. Kalos, the word good, refers to his noble character. He is the perfect, authentic shepherd in a class by himself, preeminent above all others." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not competing shepherds who are equal to him. He stands in a category all by himself. Again, by contrast, those who are not shepherds, those who are unapproved ministers, who are not called by God, who are not empowered by God, they care nothing for God's sheep. They care nothing for God's sheep. Look at verse 12. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, the Jews would have understood this. You understand this 2,000 years later. This is not a difficult concept. The hireling is not going to risk his own life for a sheep or even a few sheep. He's weighing up the options. Do I lay my life on the line for something that's maybe worth 15 denarii? Or 30, whatever it was? Do I sacrifice my life for something that is not even my own? From the hireling's perspective, that is just a sheep. Why would I risk my life? By contrast, the shepherd lays his life down and will willingly put his life at risk because that sheep is his property on the one hand, but he also, and this is amazing, he loves that sheep. It's a sheep, but he loves it. Now, I'm not just talking in the spiritual realm. In agriculture and in shepherding concepts in Israel, the shepherd did indeed love the sheep. They were essentially part of his family. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this man is not going to lay his life down because to him, it's just a sheep. There is such a contrast here. But come back to the point. The shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And this is a wonderful thing. It is seen in the deliberate act of Jesus Christ giving up his life on the cross of Calvary in order to save and rescue God's people, the sheep. John Owen, now listen to this quote. It's a wonderful quote. He speaks about this work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. "The purpose of our holy and righteous God was to save his church. But their sin could not go unpunished. It was therefore necessary that the punishment for that sin be transferred from those who deserved it but could not bear it to the one who did not deserve it but who was able to bear it." Isn't that wonderful? Particularly that second part. "It was necessary that the punishment for that sin be transferred from those who deserved it but could not bear it to the one who did not deserve it but who was able to bear it." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Matthew 20:28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." And to be clear, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical life, was not taken from him. Someone might be tempted to read a history book and see that the Romans collaborated with the Jews and they crucified him, took him by force against his own will and killed him. And from the outside, that indeed seemed to happen. But Scripture tells us that Jesus alone gave up his life. Listen to John 10:17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have what? I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. "This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly came, and in absolute sovereignty and with absolute power, he is the giver and taker of life, he gave up his life. It was a free act of his own will. It is the greatest expression of love that mankind can know. And you might think, and you might be tempted to think, well, you know what? Such lovely people, they're just a little bit lost and a little bit wayward. Well, he felt sorry for us. That was the love that he had. And I remember a young guy when I was an apprentice, an electrician many years ago, and we were talking about this, and he said, well, you know what? I kind of think that, you know, if by dying and then being raised back to life, I could save a whole lot of people, I'd just go ahead and do it. And in his context, he didn't realize that the one dying was dying for people who were enemies of his. And when I explained that to him, the penny dropped. He understood. It made a bit more sense. And that's what we have to get here and understand here, is that Jesus Christ didn't die for good people, for there were none. He didn't die for worthy people or deserving people, for there were none. He died for those who were, in fact, his enemies. Try doing that. Try loving an enemy. He loved us in such a way that he laid down his life. Listen to Romans 5:6-8. Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one," and follow the logic in Paul's thought here, "for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die." So that's what happens in and amongst people. Someone who is good and worthy, you might step in front of a bus for them. That happens now and then. But God is very different to us. Look at what it says. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the greatest of enemies, he came and let his enemies put him to death in order to save them, in order to redeem them." He alone is the good shepherd. You can't do that. I can't do that. No man has the capacity to do that. And no man is worthy to redeem mankind. It is only the perfect Son of God who can do this. And we need to understand the gravity of love given to us, because I feel that we lose sight of this. So I remember a number of years ago, I was sitting in my office and a man rang up, and he said he was a believer and he'd walked with the Lord a long time, and he was struggling in his walk and there was sin in his life. And he was convinced that now as a believer, because of his waywardness and his hard heart, God could not forgive him and God did not love him. And sometimes we go there, and sometimes we think those sort of thoughts. But I explained it to him this way. And I said, okay, before you were a believer, you were what? And I can't remember his answer, but I know what he was. He was an enemy of God. That's what Scripture says. He was an enemy of God. And if, as an enemy, Christ loved him and laid down his life, now that you are a son and redeemed and forgiven and washed and cleansed, why on earth will God cease to love you now and stop loving you now? That's illogical. If he could love you as an enemy, of course he can love you as a son. And I had to try and help him think through that. And there are times where you and I are tempted to challenge and test the love of God and question the love of God. We need to gain our theology from the Word of God because it is reality and it is truth. We need to take our emotional, subjective thoughts, and they must be brought in line with Scripture. Scripture must be spoken into our lives to correct our thinking. And really, our thinking, which has been dislodged by the flesh, must be recalibrated by the Word of God. We need to, in a sense, press that reset button to see life in a biblical way and push out the error and the confusion. All of those lies that we choose to believe about God and ourselves in that moment, they need to be corrected. They need to be corrected. Romans 8:31-32, as a response to all that God has done in saving us and giving his life, Paul says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why do we doubt him? Why do we question him? Why do we look at the hardships of life and think, Lord, if you love me, why do you let this happen? Do we not believe what the Word of God says? Truth must influence us and change our wayward thinking. You see, the Lord wants you and he wants me to be convinced and overwhelmed by the love of Christ. You know, we look at a church and a church context, and as leaders, we want every single one of you to be motivated and on fire for the Lord. And we can think that it's starting this program and signing this person up and locking them into agreeing to serve in this ministry. What motivates God's people has always come from one main source. And there's always been one reason that causes a person to give up their life and perhaps go to the mission field or to serve in a different capacity. And it's very simple. It is the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's knowing that he loves you and understanding that. And the degree to which you know and are convinced of Christ's love for you is the degree to which you will surrender your life to him. And that's logical. So, we've seen that the Good Shepherd has a proven identity. The Good Shepherd loves sacrificially. He has given his life for us. But the third unique characteristic that belongs to the Good Shepherd alone is that the Good Shepherd knows his sheep personally. Now I want you to wind your minds up to 10. I need you to think clearly here and follow me in this because it's a little bit heady and deep, some of this. But the Good Shepherd knows his sheep personally. And the reason why the Good Shepherd lays his life down for his sheep is because they are his sheep, right? And he is their shepherd. He owns the sheep. They are his possession. Verse 12, you remember we looked at this before. Speaking of the hired hand, he runs and he flees. Why? What does the verse say? Take a look at it. He flees and runs and leaves the sheep because he doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. He's getting paid $25 an hour and he doesn't want to die for $25 an hour. That's why he's out of there. They're not his possession. The inference from verse 12 then is that the good shepherd owns the sheep. That's the contrast. Now this raises some questions in our minds, doesn't it? When did the shepherd first come to know the sheep and possess the sheep? When did that first happen? And I want to encourage you with this. Was it when they first came to him? When he first found them wandering and straying? Well, logic would tell us that that is in fact the case. A stray sheep was once that, and now Jesus came and sought him and rescued him. Did that sheep then become one of God's sheep when they were found by Christ? Again, logic would tell us that that is the case. But Scripture says something very different. And this is where our logic and our reasoning and our sight must be corrected by what the Word of God says. Scripture tells us what actually happens behind the scenes and how God has worked and does work. Scripture tells us, and I'll show you this, that God the Father has determined by his own will and good pleasure to choose certain ones to be his sheep. Right? And Scripture tells us that he did this choosing before the foundations of the world in eternity past. Before this world was even created, God chose in eternity past certain ones to be his sheep. Who they are, why he chose this one and not the other, we don't know, I don't know, you'll never know. That is God's realm and that is God's prerogative. Our responsibility is to preach to all men, is to declare the teaching from the Word of God to all men. And those who have ears to come will come. That's what Scripture teaches. Those who are his sheep will hear and they will respond in God's perfect timing. Let me show you this concept of how these sheep come to be Jesus' sheep. John 10:29. My Father, and he's talking about the sheep, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What's that mean? They haven't yet come to him. But all that the Father gives to him, they will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, same chapter. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 17, verses 1 to 2. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. They did not yet have eternal life. It was given to them by Jesus, and Jesus gives it to those who the Father has given to him. Right? Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, that's talking about believers, even as he chose us when? In him before the foundation of the world. Before there was a garden, before there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that garden, in eternity past, in the mind of God, God chose certain ones. God chose you. And then finally, this last set of verses, John 17:7-11. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. This is talking about believers, those sheep whom the Father has given to the Son. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So God sovereignly chooses and calls. We obey him and we call all men to believe upon Christ. And those who are given to Christ from the Father, what will they do? They will hear and they will respond. And that hearing and that responding is a divine sovereign work which is secret and known by God alone, through which he enlivens the sinner, the dead person who is spiritually dead, and he enables them to hear the gospel and respond. John 10:3-4, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. Then down again in John 10:14-15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But then he goes on in verse 16. Look at this here. And he speaks of the future inclusion of the Gentile believers, those who are his sheep who will come to faith. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, different fold. I must bring them also, and they what? They will listen to my voice, not might, not probably will, but will. There's a definitiveness to this. And the question is, why the certainty about the response of the sheep? Why is Jesus so certain about this? Well, again, God has determined to give them to his Son and will move by his Spirit to enable them to respond to the gospel with faith. Why? Because faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. So the question is, well, why did I go on that small theological rabbit trail and open that kind of can of worms, which has probably got you thinking through all sorts of implications? And I'm happy to talk through them with you later if you like. But Scripture always uses this concept of us being Christ's sheep to encourage us, right? That's the point. When you know that Christ is your shepherd, you should find security and comfort in that. It's to reassure us that we are actually his. And when you know, and this is the point, when you know that your salvation wasn't based upon you being wiser or smarter or more determined than the other person, but that it was a sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit, then the grace and the mercy that you have received will be overwhelming because it is undeserved. It will overwhelm you and the love factor will go up tenfold. The good shepherd has known you. Now, this is the point as well. The good shepherd has known you from before the foundations of the world. Not known of you, not known that he would come to know you, but he has known you. And he has experienced that relationship in eternity past already. And that's something that's hard to get your mind around. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Consider Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. John MacArthur explains that verse this way. He says, it speaks of a predetermined choice to set his love on us and established an intimate relationship or his election. This foreknowing, the idea there is not that he looked down the annals of time and saw who would respond and who might come to know him, but the determination and the decision was made by God himself to save certain ones, regardless of their state or condition. And that's what God did in eternity past before the creation of the world. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah was told this same truth by God to encourage him. And to help him to be strengthened in grace because he was going to speak to kings and rulers. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This wasn't based upon what Jeremiah did or was going to do. God had determined that this man was going to be a prophet to the nations. God chose that for him. God didn't need someone who was good in that realm. God made him who he was. In fact, God chose someone who was weak and unequipped to be that kind of man. But he made him that man because that was a sovereign choice of God. And that is why you are here, are his. And that is why you responded to his call. And the question you're probably thinking is, well, why then don't some respond? Well, on the one hand, responding to the call is all about the timing of the Lord. And I have hope that as long as there's still breath within the soul of a person, that person could still respond and could still turn to the Lord. But on the other hand, a person may simply not be one of God's sheep. And you think, wow, that's harsh. I mean, how does that even work? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 24 to 27. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because, what? You are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Friends, think about it this way. You are known by God from eternity past. You were in his mind and in his heart, and he knew you intimately before you knew him. And that's an amazing thing to think, isn't it? It's an amazing concept to think. But let's maybe push this intimacy of the relationship a little bit further. I want to show you how close and intimate the union is between Jesus Christ and his sheep. Think of it this way. The shepherds in Israel, they had their sheep, and they're a little bit different to the shepherds in maybe Australia and different parts of the world. The sheep was there primarily for its wool, not its meat, right? So it was there for its wool. So from that perspective, a sheep could potentially be in the life of the shepherd for the duration of its life, right into its old age, right until it can hardly walk anymore, up until its last shearing, I guess. The sheep was there for its wool, and because they lived for so long together, the sheep itself was precious to the shepherd, and they became endeared to one another. In fact, it was very common for the shepherd to know the name of each individual sheep, and to actually love the sheep, and to actually see the sheep as part of his family. There was a close, intimate attachment. And we know that the sheep went on ahead and called, and the sheep followed. They weren't driven. And the ability of the sheep to follow the shepherd and the willingness to follow the shepherd shows the intimacy of the relationship. There was trust. The sheep that don't trust the shepherd, they have to be driven and rounded up by dogs. This is very different here. This is very, very different. This is a beautiful bond between sheep and shepherd. And the individual naming speaks volumes to us here. You could also think of it this way. When a sheep got lost and perhaps couldn't hear the voice of the shepherd, out of love, would go and find that sheep and call to him and rescue him. And really, think about this in the spiritual arena. Think about this in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ knows and loves each one of us personally. And you might lose sight of that. You might think that, well, he loves all of you, and it's a very general thing, and does he even know my name? Does he even know who I am? And we might say, well, in his sovereignty and his divinity, of course he knows everything about us. But he loves you individually. He loves you as a person, and he has loved you from before the world was created in eternity past. And that is hard to comprehend. Because often we love because someone has earned our love. They've endeared themselves to us. He loved us while we were enemies, and he determined to make us his sheep. How do we respond to this? Well, it's pretty simple. We must be attentive to the voice of Christ. And the reason is because where he leads us and what he leads us to is for our good. And what he calls us away from is also for our good and for our protection. You see, the sheep understood this. They got this. When the shepherd spoke, they followed. When he called, they came. And I think sometimes we're not as smart as sheep. We're stubborn and we think that we know better. And when Christ calls us to a certain response to a certain set of circumstances, we respond our own way and don't do things the way that he wants us to do them. I think sheep are smarter than us sometimes. We need to understand this, and we have a great responsibility to be sensitive and submissive to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So we've seen that the Good Shepherd has a proven identity, the Good Shepherd loves sacrificially, and the Good Shepherd intimately knows his sheep. And the fourth and final unique characteristic that belongs to the Good Shepherd alone is that the Good Shepherd plans providentially. And you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, the Good Shepherd plans providentially. We do not have a shepherd who makes it up as he goes along. We do not have a Good Shepherd who is like us. He is very different. He is divine. He is sovereign. He plans providentially. He doesn't make it up as he goes. He doesn't have to jump to plan B because plan A has failed. He has got it all together. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He is sovereign over all. Look at the plan here in verse 16. He's speaking of the future. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold is speaking of the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews first and foremost. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So that reference there to these sheep that are not of this fold, that's talking about the Gentiles. That's talking about the Gentiles. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I love the fact that he's so definite about this. There's no uncertainty. There's no wavering at all. There is definitiveness to this. And we have seen this unfold in human history, haven't we not? Because in the book of Acts, the gospel went immediately to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles en masse were converted and were saved and came into the sheepfold of God. This is a wonderful thing to consider. Ephesians 2:11, and I'll read this in part. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's saying basically that the Gentiles had no knowledge of God and nothing to do with God. They were completely cut off and separate. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, that's a lot to take in, but I encourage you to read over that again later. That is a wonderful set of verses which talk about how it is that God has made one new man with both Jew and Gentile, while at the same time keeping intact their ethnicity and their own distinct identities as Jews and Gentiles and so on. This is a wonderful thing to consider. All of the people of God living under the care of God, all in the sheepfold of God, saved and sealed by God. The question then is, and just to finish up here, how do we respond to all of this? What is a fitting response to all of these truths about the Good Shepherd and about the exclusivity of the Good Shepherd, that all of these things relate to him and to him alone? How do we respond to this? I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 5, and if you will turn there with me, verses 14 to 15. And obviously through 2 Corinthians and Paul's understanding of theology and truth and what Christ has done, this is his response. He says here in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Not the laws, not the threats, not the punishment of what might happen if I don't submit. The love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. It guides us, it leads us. It's what compels us to go right, and it's what drives us to go left. It's the love of Christ that controls us. Why? Because we have concluded, this is their logical deduction, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that's Paul's heart. When the love of Christ controls you and has gripped your heart, you will find within the soul of everyone who experiences that a complete surrender to the love of Christ and to the work of God, that they may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was raised. You think of it this way. There's that concept in Scripture. He who is forgiven much, what? Loves much, right? When you are aware of the degree of your sin and how much you have been forgiven, then you will love proportionately. If you think that you're a good and righteous person, that you kind of did Jesus a favor by coming to him and being involved in the church, then you're probably not going to be filled with a whole lot of love and gratitude for Christ. And that's why the woman that came into Simon the Pharisee's house and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and hair loved much. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. We need to be controlled by the love of Christ. And there should be within each and every one of us an ever-increasing softness towards Christ. And the longer that we walk with him, there ought to be a greater degree of urgency and ease about which we respond to the voice of Christ. Perhaps as a young Christian or partway through your walk, there might be a stubbornness or an issue that you don't want to surrender. The longer you walk with Christ, there should be within you a willingness to do things his way, to live the way that he wants you to live, to not fight and struggle, but to submit, because you have learnt that he only ever leads you in a place which is good for you and which glorifies him. So I trust that this has been encouraging. I trust that this will cause you, as it's caused me, to submit your life to Christ, to trust in him, to know that he is in control of all things and that he leads you and guides you and protects you with his divine love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you bring to us. And Father, as we have taken in an awful lot this morning, I ask that you might grant to us the grace to be able to digest it, to process it, and to come away from it with a greater, more eager and more determined willingness to believe you and to trust you with our lives. Father, may we be soft and sensitive to the instruction of your word as you lead us, as you convict us on different areas of our lives. May we be willing to give them over to you and to confess and forsake and to surrender those things, particularly those things which draw our attention and our love away from you. May you refine us, Lord God, and may you help us to love you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Mark.